All right, good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And if this is your first time, welcome. We're in the middle of a sermon series right now called Share Christmas. And in this, we're kind of, for the next few weeks, we're putting all of our focus on this Christmas narrative. But beyond that, we're thinking about how we might share that story with the people around us, the people that are in our lives, our friends, our family. And we're not just talking about, like, when you get a chance to sit down and open up Luke chapter 2 and read through it with someone. We're talking about the way that you live, the attitudes that you have, the decisions that you make. It's sort of like being an evangelist by who you are, not just the words that you know how to recite or say, or someone taught you how to memorize. So last week, Jeff opened this series with the topic of reconciliation. This is a really cool topic because at the beginning of this Christmas narrative, we see Joseph, and there's friction between he and Mary because Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. And so Joseph rightly assumes that Mary has been sleeping with someone else. However, God shows up. God shows up to Joseph in a big way, gets his attention. Joseph and Mary are reconciled. The baby is born. They name him Jesus. And through that small reconciliation in Joseph and Mary's relationship, God and man are reconciled forever. It's a really beautiful thing, the theme of reconciliation in this Christmas narrative. This week, we're going to be talking about something equally as important, not as necessarily as exciting from the outside as you might think, but this is something that we as Americans love to think that we're really good at. This is something that we have Pinterest boards about. This is something we have TV shows about. This is something that we have college degrees about. However, I would say that a majority of us as Americans have become a little too busy to become experts at this. And the topic is hospitality. Hospitality. Why are we talking about hospitality when it comes to the Christmas narrative? Glad you asked. When you hear the word hospitality, there's a number of different connotations or images that might come into your mind. One might be a nice warm home with a great meal. This time of year, you might be thinking about a fireplace. There might be a fireplace in your imagination of this thing. You might be in that camp that you see those things. Or, like my wife, you might think of all the work that goes into creating those environments, right? The work that goes into this warm environment and this great meal and all of that stuff. Don't get me wrong, my wife loves having people into our home, friends and sometimes strangers, but she understands, unlike myself, that when I am inviting people over for dinner, that means that there's going to be a little bit of work involved. I typically don't see that. Earlier this week, I asked a question on Facebook, and actually a lot of you guys responded, a lot of people from our church family responded. I asked, what are some of the things that make you feel most comfortable in a home environment? Any environment. What makes you feel most comfortable? I'm going to read a few of these. Isaiah, great guy from our community, he responded simply, the smell of a meal. The smell of a meal. Apparently, it's very easy to impress Isaiah. You don't even have to actually cook a meal. You just light a candle, it smells like lasagna or something, and he is like, good to go. You might be seriously confused, but whatever. They should make lasagna candles. Rachel, a mother of young children here at Harbor, said, it makes me feel comfortable when someone's house is as messy as mine and they don't apologize for it. Those of you guys that have young children know exactly what she's talking about. I love that. It's so true. Josh, another friend from Harbor, said, a comfortable place to sit, some place that you're good with sitting for a good time, a long while, and having a conversation with someone. Krista, another close friend of ours, said, when other people let their guards down, when someone actually lets you into their real life, not like the pretty, polished, perfect version of them, but when they let their guards down. And Amy Cheney, who just welcomed you guys up here, she leads our student ministry, she said this, I love this. She said, I think I'm the minority here, but perhaps my fellow introverts will agree. I feel welcomed and loved when silence is allowed. And that silence isn't awkward. When there's space for there to just be a little bit of silence, it's okay. I think, and she wasn't the minority. A bunch of people liked that comment, responded to it, and clearly she wasn't alone there. What these responses showed me was that hospitality is incredibly important. You know when it's going really well, you know when it's not going so well. And universally, hospitality is sort of a perceived thing. It's not something that we overtly say, right? If someone welcomed you into their home and they're like, "Welcome, I'm hosting you, I'm showing you hospitality," that'd be kind of like, that'd freak you out. That would be like the death of some of those introverts. They would like be like, "I don't know what to do with that." It's just something that we sort of pick up on. It's something that's sort of even sometimes like a hindsight realization. As you drive away from, you know, visiting someone for dinner, you're just like, "Wow, that was great. Conversation was great. Food was great. They're, you know, we love those people." I remember some of the times that I have felt most at home out, you know, in a foreign place. One of them that sticks out to me was when I was beginning this worship school, which is like an 18-month apprenticeship. It's kind of like there's a little cohort, and it kicks off with a week-long intensive that starts. You spend a week sleeping in a guy's basement in Atlanta, which is kind of weird. It's not as weird as it sounds. But basically, you fly to the Atlanta airport. Someone picks you up that you've never met before. They drive you to a home up in Snellville, Georgia, and you walk into this kitchen, and everyone's making dinner. And what was special about it was they welcomed me in. They said, "Hey, John, we're so glad you're here." I think one of them handed me a glass of wine or a beer, but then they went right back to making dinner. And because of that, it felt sort of like home. It wasn't like everything stopped and they like focused on me for this whole time. It was kind of like my parents' home now, where they just say, "Hey, we're so glad you're here. Food's in the fridge. We're going to go back to like what we're doing." And that's important sometimes. That made me feel really welcomed. Another time that sticks out in my memory is when Jed and Beth first welcomed Elise and I into their home. They invited us over, and I think we must have talked for 4 hours after their kids went to bed. And thinking back on it, we probably had just been missing those social cues that they were trying to say, like, "Hey, it's getting late," or whatever. But whatever, we talked for 4 hours, and we remember just how genuinely interested they were in who we were. They were asking great questions, they were focused this whole time, and we left feeling very much loved by Jen and Beth. So, outside of your home, where have you felt most at home, and why? We're going to be talking about hospitality today. We're going to be talking about what it is, a little bit about what it's not, but primarily where it shows up in Scripture and why it is so important for us as disciples, as Christ followers, to get this right. So where does hospitality show up in the Bible? I'd say that the first place it shows up is Genesis 1. And if not Genesis 1, like before Genesis 1. Because in the beginning, God existed in perfect relationship, Father, Spirit, Son. There was not need in that relationship. And yet, God does something remarkable. He creates space for someone new. Why does he do this? God didn't create us because he was lonely. God existed in perfection before you and I ever showed up. And yet, because of his great love and his great hospitality, he creates space. And he calls that space earth. And on the earth, he creates a space for humanity to thrive within. And Scripture calls that the garden. From the very beginning, God shows incredible hospitality. And it doesn't stop there in Genesis 1. It continues all throughout Scripture. If we continue just walking along a little bit in the book of Genesis, there are these really unique relationships where people open their homes or their tents or whatever they were living in Old Testament times, and those guests that they welcome in actually bring some sort of gift with them for the host. It's this really interesting dynamic. Someone opens their home, shares a meal with someone, and then that guest reveals something new. They don't necessarily bring like a physical, tangible gift all the time. But it's really cool. Let's look at this for a second. In Genesis 18, Abraham welcomes strangers into his family, into his space, his tent, his home, whatever. And those strangers end up being sent from the Lord. They were either angels or messengers from the Lord. And the gift that they brought with them was a message. That message was that Sarah would become pregnant. So if Abraham had not opened his home to those guests, they might not have known. They might, you know, maybe it wouldn't have happened. They might not have known. We don't know. But it's an incredible, like, they're opening their lives. Someone brings them a gift. Next chapter, Genesis 19. Lot and his family are living in an area that doesn't have great real estate value. Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not a great spot to own a home. And they open their home to strangers. Again, these strangers, again, turn out to be angels that are bringing with them a message. And that message was a bit of a warning, like, hey, Lot, you and your family better get out of here because stuff's about to get kind of crazy here. And something that's interesting, we all have kind of our ideas about what Sodom and Gomorrah was about and why it was destroyed by the Lord and stuff. But something to look into, Ezekiel 16 says that one of the chief sins of Sodom and Gomorrah was pride and that it was hostile towards its strangers, towards its guests. So Sodom and Gomorrah showed hostility towards their guests. These stories in Genesis are what Hebrews, the author in Hebrews, is writing about in verse 2 of chapter 13, when it says, "Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it." Last Old Testament example, and we'll move forward, is in 1 Kings 17. So the widow of Zarephath, you guys know Zarephath, he was an Old Testament character, great guy. Actually, that's not true. Zarephath was a place. And I didn't know that when I was first reading this. I was like, oh, who's this Zarephath guy, the widow of Zarephath? I looked it up. It's a seaport in the Mediterranean. So actually, pay attention when you read your Bibles, because it basically was saying the widow that lived in Zarephath. Anyways, that's an aside. This widow opens her home to the prophet Elijah, and she offers him shelter and food, and Elijah, in turn, just being a gracious guest, raises her son from the dead. Pretty crazy, miraculous story. But these stories of hospitality remind us the relationship between us opening our homes and guests coming in, bringing some sort of a gift. There are laws in the Old Testament around hospitality too. There's around 30 different verses in the whole Bible that talk directly to hospitality. One of the laws is in Leviticus chapter 19, says, "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt." He's saying, remember. And then he ends by saying, "I am the Lord your God." Like, pay attention. This is important. This is God speaking. So the Old Testament shows hospitality. Then about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, the story takes a little bit of a turn. And in the beginning, God shows hospitality to us. He welcomes us in. He guides us. He loves us unconditionally. And then it's God's turn to enter the story. And God is seeing how hospitable humanity might be when he enters the story. So let's pick that up in our Bibles in chapter 2 of the book of Luke. If you have a Bible, you can open it. Luke chapter 2. If not, we have scripture up on the screen. We can follow along there. If you don't have a Bible at home, grab one of the blue ones in the back. Take them home with you. That's our gift to you. Starting in verse 1. "At that time, the Roman emperor, Augustus, decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria." He was a great guy. Quirinius, he was my favorite governor of Syria. Everyone returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. Because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, which was David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, his fiancée, who is now obviously pregnant." This is scandalous, a pregnant fiancé. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born, and she gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him. There's no space. There was no lodging available for them. So here we meet a very pregnant Mary. Okay, I love that this translation says she was now obviously pregnant. I don't know about you, but the few times that my wife has been pregnant, I have learned to kind of create space for her. Give her what she wants, give her what she needs. Apparently, Bethlehem hadn't picked up on that. They didn't get the memo about that. This is the sad part of the story, because God shows up. You know what we do? We don't make space. That little town was completely full. It was like overwhelmed with people coming back for the census. And because of that, God is essentially born in a gas station bathroom. This is today's equivalent, gas station bathroom. God is looking for hospitality, and he receives a bit of hostility. My friend Seth McCoy is a pastor, and he defines hospitality as this. I love the simplicity of this. Making space for someone when you don't have to. Hospitality is making space for someone when you don't have to, when it's not required of you, when this person isn't necessarily in your family and it's just the circumstances forcing it on you. This takes some shuffling of things around. It's not necessarily convenient. Hospitality is making space for someone when you don't have to. Henry Nouwen wrote about this in his book, Reaching Out, which completely rocked my world. If you're looking for a short, very heady book to read, Reaching Out by Henry Nouwen, incredible book. He says, hospitality, therefore, means primarily the creation of a free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend, not an enemy. It's the creation of a free space where a stranger can become a friend. Very simple. Does anyone here speak German? No? Good. So you guys won't pick apart my pronunciation of this. But there, in German, there's a word, and it is Gastfreundschaft. Gastfreundschaft. Okay, all of German is so friendly sounding. Gastfreundschaft. Do you know what this means? Do you know the translation of this? Friendship for the guest. Gastfreundschaft. Friendship for the guest. I love that. That's their definition of hospitality, when they say you're exhibiting guest friendship. That's friendship for the guests. In India, hospitality is based off of this principle called Atithi Devo Bhava, which means the guest is God. The guest is God. And this is something that Jesus supports in Matthew 25, when he says, anytime you saw me hungry and you fed me, anytime you saw me thirsty and you gave me a drink, anytime I was a stranger and you welcomed me in, anytime you did this for the least of these, you were doing it to me. He's essentially saying, whenever you show hospitality to anyone, any stranger, you're showing hospitality to Jesus Christ. And this is a beautiful picture, because Jesus is saying, you know, this is how intimately Jesus is connected with all of humanity. Anytime we exhibit hospitality to a stranger. This word hospitality derives from the Latin word hospice, which is where we get hostels, hotels, hospice care. This means the stranger is a guest. Hospes means stranger as guest. Now you switch that a tiny bit, two letters, to hostis, and that means stranger as enemy. And that's where words like hostility come. And so something that's very important for us as followers of Christ, as people who are interested in learning what it means to live fully, it's very important for us to identify our hostilities towards others, and to learn to convert those into hospitality. How do we do that? So let's talk about that for a minute. Let's talk about hostility for a moment. Nouwen talked about this in this book that I was talking about. He said, although we might want to show sympathy for the poor, the lonely, the homeless, the rejected, our feelings towards a stranger knocking on our door, actually showing up and knocking on our door and looking for food and a place to stay, our feelings are uncertain at best. In general, we don't expect much from strangers. We tell each other, you know, lock up your house, chain your bike out front, hide your money, all of this stuff. He closes this little passage by saying, people who are unfamiliar, they maybe speak another language, they have a different color skin, they wear a different type of clothes, they live a different lifestyle than yours. They make us afraid and even hostile. Now, we read this from 1975. This is 40 years ago. And if this doesn't ring a bell and resonate with today's conversation around Syrian refugees, or presidential candidates talking about Muslims, then we are not paying attention here. I think that what Nouwen said 40 years ago still rings incredibly true today. We want to show sympathy. We want to love others and welcome others in. We leave here on a Sunday feeling great. We go home. We're like, you know, we're wide open. We're going to serve people. We see something on the news that just tears our hearts apart. And yet, if these people, whoever they are on the news, actually walked into your neighborhood and they've got their backpacks and they're walking into your cul-de-sac, would we respond how we would want to respond? Or would we respond with a bit of hostility? Our hearts, I think my heart, longs for inclusive, supportive, healthy community. I want to live in a neighborhood in a cul-de-sac with all of the doors open, where everyone has a place to live, where there's, you know, people know one another. We want to belong somewhere. And so what have we done? We have created online communities. We have. We've taken this desire to be connected to people, and we've created online platforms where we can connect with people from the safety of our locked bedroom, in our locked apartment building. We laugh, but I mean, my wife and I live in a condo. When we walk in our front door, more times than not, we lock the door, and we live down a 100-yard hallway behind two additional locked doors, okay? It's just habit. It's just crazy. Facebook was created to connect people, and it has. Facebook is incredibly popular worldwide. 1.5 billion users on Facebook. That's 20% of the world's population. And that's not including people who don't have access to the internet. It's 20% of the world's population has a Facebook profile, okay? Every second, 5 new profiles are created. Every day, 300 million photos are uploaded to Facebook. Every minute, 293,000 statuses are updated on Facebook. So apparently we really want people to like what we're doing. Wherever we are, here's what I'm doing, here's a little picture, here's da, 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 like me, like me, like me, like me. In a world of being more connected than ever before, we are more connected to the rest of the world than any civilization in the history of humanity. And yet, we're more lonely than ever. Are we not? I am. Something that was designed to bring us together and to make the world smaller, it has. But it has also inadvertently become a hostile battleground where people leave feeling more isolated and burdened and self-focused than we were when we first logged in or opened the app or whatever. How many times have you found your blood boiling over a Facebook post that you saw maybe a friend share, maybe a friend that's here, maybe a family member, maybe a friend from college or whatever? In the 2000s, scholars called the 2000s the age of information, right? Because in 2008, we could log onto the internet and learn anything we wanted to learn. Now, they're calling the 20-teens the age of the opinion. Because fact is no longer necessary for a Facebook, you know, post to go viral. These are things that have inadvertently set us up against one another to isolate us and alienate us. I'm critiquing from the inside. I use Facebook every day. I have 2,000 very close friends that I stay in touch with every single day. It's an incredibly powerful tool. We use it for our business. I'm in touch with childhood friends. I have friends that are Navy SEALs, and I see photos from around the world. Incredibly powerful. However, a pastor out of Texas said this once. This isn't a direct quote, but it's essentially this, so I'll accredit it to him. He said this about social media. Social media is to relationships what a multivitamin is to a healthy diet. It's a supplement. It's not a meal replacement. So if you don't have actual relationships outside of online platforms, we will just, you know, grow malnourished. We're trying to live off of a multivitamin. How many of you guys have tried to take a multivitamin on an empty stomach? Ever? You know what happens? Get nauseous and you want to throw up, okay? That's what happens when we're not actually having meals, when we don't actually have relationships. We're trying to live off of a supplement. If you do have good relationships, Facebook's a beautiful thing. I think I'm a better pastor because of Facebook. I know what's going on in a lot of people's lives throughout the week. I see them on a Sunday morning. I can say, hey, I saw you guys went apple picking. Hey, I see, you know, so-and-so's in the hospital. How can we pray for you? But if it becomes a meal replacement, we will grow malnourished. I would say that we need to get out from behind the computer screen and come back around the table. Stop trying to live off of supplements and have an actual meal. As I was writing this, this question came to mind, and I just want to pose it to you because it kind of struck me sideways. At the end of your life, will you regret how much time you've spent in front of a screen? At the end of your life, will you regret the time that you spent in front of a screen? Now, I understand you're in front of screens right now. There are four of them facing you, but hopefully this isn't one of those times that you will regret. This is important because Jesus didn't interact with us at his time, and yet we still have to follow the way that Jesus lived his life. If Jesus was alive December of 2015, how would he be interacting with these sorts of things? How would he be living his life? Jesus constantly made space for people that he didn't have to. He would be walking this way, they have an agenda, they're heading this way, and then all of a sudden someone tugs on his shirt and he turns around and he goes back this way. He would have plans to go spend time in solitude, and plans change, and he would abandon his plans for the sake of others. He didn't necessarily have a home to welcome people into, but he was an incredibly hospitable guest. And every once in a while, he would feed people. He would, you know, feed maybe 5,000 people with a happy meal or something. Pretty miraculous stuff. As we close, I just want to close here with two primary threats to hospitality. The first would be occupation, which is the busyness of our schedules. And the second would be preoccupation, which is the busyness of our minds. Occupation is where Bethlehem was in Luke chapter 2. They were slammed. It would be like if Boston all of a sudden was hosting the Olympics. Every place is taken. All the markets are out of food. Maybe people are fighting over the one or two, you know, rooms left over in a bed and breakfast. And so when Joseph went to knock on the door to see if there's room, they would say, no, you're crazy. This town is packed. And at this time, it's important to remember, Mary was probably like in pre-labor. And pre-labor contractions are no joke. We just had a baby 2 months ago, and I am still recovering from those pre-labor contractions. But in all of this craziness in Bethlehem, Bethlehem missed their opportunity to welcome Jesus into the world. And during this season, our lives are just as crazy, just as busy. And it's not your fault. It seems to just be sort of the culture that we've created. Sometimes I feel like I'm the victim of other people making appointments and scheduling my calendar for me. Here's all of your holiday parties that you have to be at. Here's, you know, driving long drives, waiting in line at Target and grocery stores, and you know, ordering last minute presents on Amazon Prime December 22nd so they get here in time and you can wrap them all. In all of this busyness and all of this craziness, do we miss our opportunity to welcome Jesus into our worlds? This makes me think of Mary and Martha, this story out of Luke 10 of Jesus' life. The story is very simple. It goes like this. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, being very hospitable. Her sister, Mary, sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all of this work? Tell her to come help me. But the Lord says to her, my dear Martha, you're worried and upset over all these little details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. So what had Mary discovered? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, creating space for the Lord, the creator of the universe, to speak. No one can take those moments away from us. No one can take those intimate moments of connection with the Lord away from us. And this is a necessary lesson for us, right? Because Martha is doing exactly what we'd be doing. If Jesus showed up at our house, what do? we would create, we'd try to make a big meal or something. We'd be like, Jesus Christ is here. We need to make a big turkey dinner or whatever. But at the end of the day, the most important things were the things that Jesus said that day. The connection that he had with Mary and whoever else from his disciples were there, not the food that he ate. Jesus wanted to spend time with his people, and it maybe could have cared less at that moment about the decorations and the great dinner and the holiday-scented candles. So that's occupation. That's busyness. That's crazy schedules. A step beyond occupation is preoccupation, which is essentially our minds occupying a space that doesn't exist yet. Okay? It's our minds thinking forward to some time that hasn't happened yet and occupying that space. How many times at the end of the day have you laid in bed when it's quiet and there's supposed to be peace, but in that moment you are thinking through a conversation that you have to have with someone the next day? You're like, okay, I have to have this conversation with my boss, my coworker, my spouse, my children, or a friend who's making, you know, poor life decisions. And you're sitting there and you're having a conversation with yourself. Here's how it's going to go. Here's how I'm going to... We're laying in bed, occupying space with our minds that hasn't even happened yet. I mean, having conversations with yourself is kind of what crazy people do sometimes. Okay, this is what we do when we are preoccupied. I love Ramakrishna's metaphor. Eastern teacher named Ramakrishna. He says, the mind is a tree full of monkeys jumping from branch to branch. The mind is a tree full of monkeys jumping from branch to branch. I love that. If you want to have a quote from someone in the Christian faith, fine. There are desert mothers and fathers. They used metaphors, analogies of our minds being like a swarming hive of bees. Contemporaries have said that our mind is like a cocktail party with background music and four different conversations going on and the clinking of glasses and all of that. Jesus spoke about this with his disciples, Matthew 6. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Jesus is giving us permission to take life one day at a time. Thank God. Here's how preoccupation destroys hospitality. You have someone over, and you're not there. Your body's there, your mind is not. Do we ever see Jesus doing that? This is where I think the introverts on my newsfeed got it entirely right, okay? The empty space that we... here's another quote from now, and I'll just read a little bit of it here. Empty space tends to create fear. And as long as our minds, our hearts, and our hands are occupied, we can avoid confronting painful questions, the difficult stuff, you know, of life. Being busy has become a status symbol. Hosts, when we open our homes to others, often feel that we have to talk all the time to our guests and entertain them with things to do. But by filling every empty corner and occupying every empty space, our hospitality becomes oppressive, more oppressive than it is revealing. So Bethlehem got it wrong, but not everyone got it wrong on that day. In Matthew 2, it says this, two verses. When the Magi saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures. They brought gifts with them and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Bethlehem got it wrong. The Magi got it right. Crazy thing about the Magi is this Latin word Magi comes from, it's the plural of magus, which is where our word magician comes from. These guys were weird guys. Scholars think that they were like magician, astrologer, scientists, like some combination of them. So they're kind of like guys who are doing magic tricks and staring up into the stars and trying to do, you know, alchemy, turning things into gold. Just a weird group of guys. These are not the people that we would assume would receive Jesus, especially in the town of David. where all these Jews are here, and they're you know, preparing, they should be preparing, you know, to pay attention for these things, and yet they weren't. The Magi weren't occupied, and they weren't preoccupied. They created space for someone that they didn't need to. Scholars believe that the Magi might have traveled for 2 years to get to where Jesus was. That shows incredible intentionality in their creating space for someone that they didn't need to. We'll close here. Will we live our lives like the frantic innkeepers of Bethlehem? Or will we keep watch for the miraculous like the Magi? This Christmas season, will we run around our homes frantic like a preoccupied Martha? Or will we sit with our guests and listen? Will we create space to sit at the feet of the great guest, our Savior, and listen? What we've learned here is that hospitality isn't so much this concrete practice that you can have a college degree in or Martha Stewart expert in. It's much more of a posture of your heart, whether you're hosting people in your home or you're going to visit someone else's home. We can all carry with us the spirit of hospitality. These next 2 weeks can go one of two ways. We can race, and impress people, have great meals, great decorations, all of that, and miss all of the moments. Or we can slow down, create space, and keep our eyes open for Christ in the common, everyday life, you know, for the divine in the daily, in and out. May we, Harbor, lay down our occupations for this season. May we ask God for peace of our preoccupied minds, and may we, even for a moment, create space for the Spirit of the Lord this Christmas. Let's pray together. We'll close. Father, we thank you that from Genesis 1, the first page of Scripture, we see your hospitality. We see that out of your great love, came a desire to create space for us as humans, Lord. You didn't have to do that, and yet you did. And you've been so faithful along the way, teaching us about what it means to welcome people into our homes and into our lives. Father, may we have more and more of your Spirit within us exhibited, that your Son, Jesus, lived such a hospitable, gracious, open life where wherever he went, strangers could become friends. We love you, Lord. We're yours to mold. Use us. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.